Amen. All right, so Wednesday night we finished up chapter 1, where Paul was talking about certain charges that they had made against him and defending himself against those charges. We said there were a possibility of 4 charges that they had leveled at Paul at this point. And one of those charges was about Paul changing his plans. That he said he was going to come, but he didn't come. And so they accused him of all sorts of things in regards to that. And Paul seems to take that and transition into sorrow. There was sorrow between Paul and the Corinthians. There was sorrow that Paul caused to the Corinthians. And I think the reason why he's transitioning here is that he's been talking about coming to them. And one of the reasons he didn't come to them is because the last time he came to them was often referred to, or is often referred to, as a sorrowful visit. It did not go well. And so Paul is dealing with the sorrow between him that he caused and the sorrow that they caused to him. And it's, you know, one of those things that as you're studying about Paul's writings to the Corinthians, it's not the most uplifting study, is it? Because in the first book, they've got all of these misunderstandings and all of these problems that he's trying to help them fix. And then in the second book, there's this wall between them, this problem between them as they are buying into these charges against Paul. And so think about that there are brethren that, you know, are not in good relationship, that every time they come together, at least the last time they came together, it didn't go well. It wasn't an uplifting, edifying thing. It was a sorrowful thing. These brethren are ripped apart. And, you know, you probably have experienced situations like that between family members, between brethren. Maybe those go hand in hand, a family member that is a brother. Those are difficult. They're not the most uplifting things. But that's the thing about the Bible. We not only learn from the good examples, we learn from the bad examples. And this just happens to be one of those that we are talking about. So as we get into chapter 2, let's go ahead and take a look at our text here, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to use a couple of different translations just for the readability of this. He says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I give grief to you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So, let's just kind of open this up. As you look at these verses, there's no right or wrong, but what is it that stands out to you in these verses? What's going on? What kind of stance? You look at it from the standpoint of the Corinthians, from Paul, something that Paul does.
His concern for them.
Yeah, great observation. But there's this sorrow between them. There's this kind of this wall between them. And this is one thing you're going to see a lot in his writings. He's showing that, you know, he's not a selfish person. Cares for them. He has a deep concern. In fact, if you can see it, verse 4, when he was writing to them, how was he writing? What was his emotional state as he was writing this letter to them?
distressed.
He was in great distress, anguish of heart, and he was writing with many tears. When's the last time you wrote a letter in that type of emotion? You know? I think the people of the Bible were a lot more emotional than what we have been trained to be, good or bad, however you want to look at that. But Paul writes this letter and he says, you know, I was in distress, I was in anguish with many tears. I don't know if it's appropriate, but it kind of takes me back to Jesus in the garden as he was praying to the Lord and the anguish and the intense emotion that he had. Anything else that stands out to you as in these verses? Yeah.
In light of what's very popular in the religious world this day is the Spirit told me to do this.
Yes.
And I approached the Spirit, but you can see right up there, verse 1.
Yeah.
It doesn't say anything about Paul beseeching the Holy Spirit to tell me what to do.
Yeah.
He said, I made up my own mind.
Yes. Good point.
It's my mind, not the Holy Spirit talking to me. And you see that throughout the Bible, even the selection of the 13th apostle.
Yes.
They didn't beseech the Holy Spirit to come upon me and tell me which person to choose to cast lots.
Right.
So this is another evidence of Paul making his own mind up.
Good. Good. Good observation. Good point. Absolutely. Anything else stand out to you? Okay. Okay, go ahead, Kyle.
Just verse 4 kind of reminds you of like parents who say, well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you.
That's true, isn't it?
Well, debatable. No. I think one of the charges probably leveled against Paul was that, you know, he delights in, you know, persecuting people. Or not persecute, but, you know, punishing people using his apostolic authority.
Uh-huh.
And perhaps he's saying, you know, Don't get it wrong. This is not something I enjoy doing whatsoever. This is very painful for me. It's, you know, it hurts me just as much as it hurts you.
Yeah. So obviously, as he came to them in this visit, he refers to it as painful, verse 1. He says that he grieved them. So I want you to kind of picture in your mind Paul coming there. And it's a painful thing. He grieves them. This is sorrowful. Do you think that it was on the fault of Paul that this grieving and this pain came about? What is it that caused this grieving and this pain on the behalf of Paul to the Corinthians? What would you say, Andrew?
Verse 2 makes it sound like the intention of his message wasn't to grieve them at all.
Yeah.
They took it the wrong way, or he at least expected them to be mature enough to take it a certain way, and it went the opposite direction. And it's like, wow, I didn't mean to do that. Why would I want to do that? I love you.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. And what do you think is it that made them so sorrowful, so grieved? What was Paul doing when he got there?
Set him straight.
Try to start fixing the problems and the sinful actions that were there. And you know, that's one of the hardest things being a Christian is when you go to someone to try to talk with them and strengthen them and maybe fix a sinful behavior. You know, obviously, we could do it in all the wrong way. We want to try to do it in the right way. But a lot of times, brethren don't take that well. And it's instead of hey, thank you very much, I'm going to pray about this and I'm going to work on this, it goes the other way. It goes like the Corinthians, and it becomes a painful thing. It's one that there's sorrow between the both of you, that there might even be persecution from them to you because they don't respect what you just did. And I think because a lot of that, a lot of the sorrow that comes about doing what Paul's doing, Corinthians just, or Christians sometimes just take the easy route and just say, well, I'm not going to do that. Even if it might be someone very close to me,
Or I might be the best person to talk to them. I'm not going to do that. I was talking to someone recently about a situation that affected the whole church, and one of the elders was, his family was involved in the conflict. And at the elders' meeting, he said, I will talk to them and I will try to bring a resolution to this. Well, days went by, weeks went by, a couple months, and then, you know, he wasn't doing anything. He chose not to say anything about this to his family, to his close ones. Sometimes that's the reaction, because we don't like to have pain and sorrow between brethren. But Paul will pick up on this whole idea of causing them sorrow in chapter 7. And we'll look at those in just a little bit, where he'll say, I'm sorry I made you sorrowful, but I'm not really sorry. I'm sorry that you had that reaction, but I had to do this. This was for your good. So I believe Paul's talking about the same thing there. I want you to notice that verse 1, the pain came from Paul to them because of a visit. But in verses 3 and 4, the pain came from what? A writing. Okay? So he's trying to write to them, or wrote to them, to fix these problems, and apparently even his writings caused sorrow. Okay? All right, so let's move on to, verse 9. I guess I'm skipping a little bit here. Let me check something. Yeah, so picking up on his writing, he says, for this reason also, I wrote you to test you, to see if you are obedient in everything. For if you forgive anyone for anything, I also forgive him. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for you in the presence of Christ. So that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so he talks about the reason for his writing. His reason for his writing of this particular letter was, in one case, to test them, to see if they would do what was right, if they would be obedient. So I just kind of want to stick on that sorrowful point. Let's go back to the text. I don't think I have this up there. Again, he says, I wrote you. Let's go to verses 5 through 8 now, where he says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you, but for sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you shall rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So, as you read this, I hope you get the sense that there were different things that caused the sorrow between Paul and them. One we've already talked about was the visit. So Paul caused them sorrow with his, what we would call, sorrowful visit. Verse 5, he says, the Corinthians also caused him sorrow. And this is that visit that is not recorded in the Bible, not specifically. But Paul mentions it so much in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that it had to happen. Paul went there, not sure if it was before 1st Corinthians or in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. No one's really sure about that. But he went there and it did not go well. Okay? And so it was a painful, sorrowful visit.
He says in verse 4 that Paul caused them sorrow with his letter. And then, let's jump over to chapter 7. I told you he picks up on this sorrowful letter over in chapter 7. And let's look at chapter 7 and in verse 8. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." So this is a subject we're going to come back to later on as we look at chapter 7 and see Paul more clearly as to what he thought about that. But obviously this letter caused the Corinthian sorrow. So you know the next question is, what letter is this? Well, you can see by the chart, I take this to be 1 Corinthians. Now some will say, well, that's a letter that wouldn't really cause, you know, great sorrow or pain. I'm kind of like, really? You know? It caused me great pain and sorrow just reading it and studying it, right? So some believe this is a non-biblical letter. It was not preserved, was not considered to be of the status of inspired, wasn't recognized that way. So we do not have this letter by Paul. This is a different letter that he wrote after the painful visit. That's possible, but I take this to be talking about the first letter, 1 Corinthians. Okay? But then there's also, and he just very, very quickly, very slightly just gets into this in verse 5, that apparently there's a brother that caused Paul sorrow. And again, I'm just assuming that goes back to number one, that this brother caused him sorrow maybe during his trip, or that this is a brother that he learned about, that he talks about in that letter. Okay? So there was some brother that caused Paul sorrow, and to them also. Yes?
Since you're in verse 5.
Yeah.
It says, "But if anyone has caused grief, then it says he has not grieved me, but all of you." So he's saying he personally hasn't, but all of you have?
Yeah, so, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say to all of you." Paul, you know, obviously was caused sorrow, but I think he's saying it's not just to me. This brother caused sorrow to all of you. Yeah. So everyone is sorrowed by what's been going on, by Paul's visit, by the letter, and apparently by this brother. But the thing about this brother that caused sorrow, Paul says in verse 6, and he doesn't even explain it, and this is one of those things where it reminds us something that Marty Pickup used to say all the time: we're reading someone else's mail. He doesn't explain to us what's going on. Who are we talking about? He doesn't think, well, people from generations later on are going to be reading this, so I better explain this a bit. But he says this brother Casero was punished by the church. And so he just says, and this punishment, what punishment? Well, apparently, the church punished him. And he says, this punishment on such an individual by the majority, by the church, is enough for him. So verse 7, "So that instead you should rather forgive and comfort him, this will keep him from being overwhelmed by excessive grief to the point of despair. And therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Reaffirm your love. So, as you read verses 7 and 8, what do you necessarily conclude? As this brother was punished, what's the necessary conclusion from verse 7 and 8? He repented. That it worked. That they inflicted a punishment and he fixed his ways. That was what the goal was. And
so it's almost as if, well, now what do we do? And Paul says, forgive him. And he says later, I forgive him also, whoever you forgive. Reaffirm your love for him. Right? And that's a great lesson. I don't have that on my lesson sheet on the charts here, but that's a great lesson. That when a brother, comes forward and announces repentance for something that they've done publicly, or if we've had to carry out some type of majority punishment, that when that person repents, we need to forgive them. We need to reaffirm our love for them. We need to reestablish them as they were before. And I think in most cases, churches and Christians do that. Those are one and the same, you know. But you get the idea of what I'm saying. But I've seen certain situations where, a lady's husband cheated on her, and she ended up divorcing him. And not that she did anything wrong, but the church, many in the church, kind of always looked at her differently after that. And maybe even treated her differently than all of that. And I think I've even heard one say, well, no one's ever really innocent in those things. And I'm like, whoa. We've got to be careful of that type of, judgments when he says, reaffirm your love. And this is the case where she, I don't believe, did anything wrong. It was the wrong done to her. And she did what was scriptural. But when we don't like that, we need to be very careful. So, especially if someone repents, not to, right, like Jesus said, not to hold it against them, but to forgive them 7 times 70, right? All right, so, very interesting. There's this brother that was punished by the majority. So, who is this that we're talking about? Again, Paul doesn't explain that. He just says that there was a brother who caused sorrow, and he was also punished by the majority, verse 5 and 6. Well, there are two views of this. Number one, there are some that believe, we just don't know. He's an unidentified brother that caused Paul much sorrow during that painful visit. He was maybe the ringleader of all this, that he really went after Paul, and that even the church understood this is not right, and they punished him. They did the right thing. And now they want to know, what did we do? The other view, and this is the one I think is more plausible. This is the one I hold to. This is the brother mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if I was to ask you, if the 1 Corinthian letter is that letter that caused sorrow, is there anything in 1 Corinthians that suggested that the majority was told to punish a certain brother? And you would say, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A very ugly situation in a very carnal church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember what Paul says there, verse 1? It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and he means there, the porneia, the sexual immorality. And it's an immorality of such a kind does not exist, even among the Gentiles. And here it is, that someone has his father's wife. I explained that probably that what that is a older son that is having an affair with his stepmother. That's the leading conclusion there. And so we talked about the different problems of that. One, their reaction to it. And number two, the fact that he's having this immoral relationship that those outside the church would even have. And so Paul in verse 3 says, "For I on my part, though absent in the body, present in the spirit,
have already judged him. He who has committed this, as though I were present. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so there's that withdrawal, that punishment. Paul says, you've got to take care of this the next time you guys are all together, next time you're all assembled. And if this is what he's talking about, then it's a bright spot in a very ugly situation that this brother did repent. And now, Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. Put him back where he needs. And especially, we need to do that because of why? Paul says there's something that could happen if you don't. What is that? Go ahead and look at the text again.
Drowning in his sorrow.
Okay, he could drown in his sorrow, right? In other words, he'll feel more sorrow where there shouldn't be among him versus his brethren. What else?
Drive him away.
Okay. What else?
Cause others,
you're getting good. I want to write from the text, but you're all good. You're all right. Verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Yes. Satan loves when Christians don't do the right thing. And you can imagine, here's this brother, he's just poured his heart out, he's fixed this. He's maybe even a little embarrassed because all of his brethren have inflicted this punishment on him, and he's laid his soul out and he's repented, he's fixed this, and they're still holding themselves off. And Satan goes, oh man, I can use that to my advantage. They don't really love you. They're just a bunch of judgmental fools. Right? You don't need them. Look at how they're treating you. And so Paul even says, you know, reaffirm your love for him because what? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And that's the thing. Christians need to be students of Satan's schemes. Right? Any good general in battle is going to be what? One who not only prepares his troops, but studies his enemy. Right? Today are the big football games. Two games decide who makes the Super Bowl. Do you think those coaches have watched the team that they're playing to look for weaknesses, to look for tells and signs? Yes. A lot of coaching is watching the other team and studying that team. And we've got to do that. And one of the things I've said over and over about the study of Satan is, you know, Satan doesn't just want you to do something different than what God says. His ultimate goal is to have you do the opposite. And so you can just look at what the world comes up with and what the world says, and in a kind of reverse way, you can tell the truth. What's the world telling us? The world's telling us homosexuality is just a different but normal lifestyle. Well, I know Satan wants us to know and the opposite. So what? That's not normal. And it's not an appropriate lifestyle, would God say. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Right? You can do that with so many things. You just know, well, some actor stands up and some actor says this or that, and you just know. Well, the opposite is probably what God says. And that's the thing you understand. People are just like, oh, it's the world doing this, the world doing that. Yeah, but it's really, they're just listening to Satan. Satan's behind all of it. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, this is a good observation here. That he made, he says, Satan would use this to, you know, kind of take advantage of this guy. But it's quite possible that Satan's playing both sides of the field, that he's using these Christians' attitude, you know, to give them or to exploit their ungodliness and their attitude at this time. Is that while Satan can work on this guy and tell him that it's an okay to, it's okay to be in an incestuous relationship and all this stuff, and then the right thing happens and he's excommunicated and he's sorrowful, at the same time that he goes over here to these Christians and starts, you know, working on them and using their, you know, their contempt for the sin, and twist it into contempt for the individual rather than the sin.
Yeah.
And it just shows Satan has no loyalty. Satan's not taking anybody's side. Satan is
works both sides.
Only trying to go against God. And he's going to use whoever, whatever to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. Great point. Great point. Now, one more thing before we start, I think, looking at lessons here. Notice as well, verse 10, Paul gives the example of himself. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Remember in chapter 5, Paul says, I'm right there with you, though I'm not present. I've judged him already. I've already punished him. I'm right now. When you assemble, you do the exact same thing I did. So here Paul brings himself back into the situation and says, you've forgiven him. Guess what? I've forgiven him also. And I've forgiven him for your sakes. And so as you look at this sorrow that's been caused, Paul's reason for writing, Paul says, verse 9, I wrote to test them. And that's the thing we've got to talk about as well. Paul was writing them to fix this problem, but Paul couldn't fix it himself. Paul, like he does oftentimes in his writing, is writing to see if you've got to fix it. You're there. This is your problem. And so part of Paul's writing is to see if they'll do it, if they'll do the right thing. And so he says, I was writing to test you. Right? That's a good lesson for us as parents. As hard as it is, as our kids get older, there's times we're just going to have to, we could tell them, this is what you should do, fix this problem or handle this situation. But at some point, they get to that age where they've got to fix their problems and they've got to solve their problems, and you've got to step back and let them do it. And the hard part of that is they might take mom and dad's advice and go, oh, I don't do that. I'll do it my way. And you got to let them. God lets us do that in hopes that as we crash and burn, we learn from that, right? And so Paul says, I can't fix this for you, but I'm gonna write to you so you can fix it. And in a sense, it's a testing. It's a learning process. And they pass the test. They punish the brother. And now Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. Was that it? So let's talk about some lessons in this. Sometimes Christians need discipline. We all need discipline. We're all getting discipline right now. This is the good type of discipline, right? We're learning. We're teaching one another. We're learning right from wrong. We're bringing out some points. So direct, tough preaching sometimes is the way we get discipline. Sometimes that preaching, that teaching, as direct as it is, as good as it, Christians may not follow it, may not accept it, may say, I'm going to do my own thing. And so sometimes there needs to be reproof, private reproof. Matthew 18, it's private sin, try to keep it private. But if it doesn't fix a sinful problem, then it has to become public, to where we get to the last step, to where it's brought before the church.
and this punishment that they carried out has to be carried out, hopefully in the right way, still with love. Now, they may not understand this is out of love, right? Because they're not acting right, they're not understanding correctly, but sometimes it has to happen. But what we need to understand is the goal of this discipline is not to offend. It is not to make sorrowful. That's what Paul says. That wasn't my intention. I didn't want to do that. But to correct sin, to bring to repentance. Right? Over and over in the New Testament tells us that the church is to be unleavened. It is to be holy. And that's what this whole process is. So that the church won't be plagued with leaven. That we can eat the Passover unleavened. Right? And sin spreads like that. And so that's why we spend so much time learning and teaching and studying and talking about the ways of the world so that we don't follow that way, so that we can remain to be holy. When it works, Christians must be ready to restore, to forgive, and to restore. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Some great passages here. Galatians 6, and in verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So here he talks about that very thing, restoring, attempting to restore that brother, but what? Number one, in a spirit of gentleness, and number two, looking to yourself. And a lot of times where reproof and correction get really ugly and don't go well is when there's a brother that loves to correct others but never corrects himself. Loves to tell everybody about the speck in their eye but doesn't look in the mirror to see the log in his own eye. So that's a very important thing, is that we look to ourselves as well. Because just as they are tempted, we can be tempted even in the reproving process. Let's look at James 5. James chapter 5. It's not only what James writes, it's the very words that he finishes off this wonderful epistle. James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So there's just a couple passages that talk about that duty of trying to bring a brother back. And when he comes back, to rejoice, to forgive, to love him once again, because sin and Satan have been conquered. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. All right, so
what's another great lesson? Sometimes there is sorrow between brethren. We hope it not to be that way, but sometimes there is. There are a number of reasons for this. Okay? Number one, brethren don't know how to bring correction with love. Alright? Is that the final one? So let me correct you right now. Don't leave. Alright, so Wednesday night we'll pick up on this. But that's true. That a lot of times there are sorrow, there's pain. And there's a number of reasons. We'll talk about those reasons. But one thing I want you to start looking at, I want you to read rest of chapter 2. As Paul talks about sorrow, all of a sudden he says,
I was in Macedonia, I had this great door in Troas, but I didn't find Titus. And then he talks about the aromas and the fragrances of Christ. And I want you to think deeply. Where's Paul going with this? Why is he telling us about Titus and Troas? What does that have to do with sorrow? Why is he writing that? And we'll talk about that Wednesday night.